This is John Pappas. I want to welcome you to our study in Messianic Christology, the Second Coming of Christ.
Father God, we do come before you right now just to thank you so much for your word and what you have done through the ages, through the generations, Lord. So thank you so much for what you've done through your Son, Jesus Christ, and given us salvation, and you've given us your word. And it's a trusty word, and it's reliable, and it's verifiable. It's been here a long, long time and unchanged. So we thank you so much for it. And we ask that you would guide us through your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So we have been looking at the tribulation, this first name, the day of the Lord. And, of course, that day is the day of wrath. There's no mistaking the day of the Lord. You get a, ooh. And so the day of the Lord is a day of wrath. And it's, we're looking at the first group of prophets, the pre-Babylonian captivity. And it's the first group is the divided kingdom, Israel to the north, Judah to the south. And so this, as we look through these groups, it's helpful to keep the groups separate as we look at these terms, because it is the day of the Lord Assyrian captivity? Is the day of the Lord the Babylonian captivity? Is the day of the Lord after that? Are the prophets after those captivities using these terms? And what does the terms mean during those particular periods? So we're still in the first group. And so we look at one example where this term, the day of the Lord, is used in a near prophecy and a far prophecy. So Babylon is in view here in chapter 13. But as is normal with prophecy, we're given a near prophecy and a far prophecy. And they're intermixed, and which is typical of prophecy. Near and far is oftentimes intermixed, and you can't hardly tell the difference. You have to kind of observe to find out what's going on. So we have, really, is near vengeance or far vengeance that the Lord is talking about in chapter 13 of Isaiah. And, of course, the vengeance is of the Lord. So we don't have to worry about that because he has equal weights, equal scales. And this is a just verdict for him. Though we're called to have equal weights and equal scales. But ultimately, life happens, and so we leave it up to the Lord. Vengeance is of the Lord. Look at verse 1 of chapter 13. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. So look at that. This is clearly against Babylon, who, by the way, was a nobody at the time of this writing. Israel to the north has just been invaded by Assyria. So the king of the world at that day was Assyria. And Babylon was a nobody. So Isaiah is commissioned to proclaim to the southern Judah, kingdom Judah, concerning the following, what is to come in the way of Israel, and warning against not following in the way of Israel. In other words, Israel fell, and there was a just reason for their falling, because they had a severe problem. And so, but this is Babylon, and that this is Judah's problem, and it's going to be a couple hundred years before Babylon, before this actual prophecy, the near prophecy, comes to fruition. So here we have this still a couple hundred years away. So what are they doing? What is Judah doing? They're doing a lot of the same things we're doing. They're making contracts and covenants with foreign governments at the expense of themselves, us. Same thing we're doing today. We get all these contracts with the foreign governments. We send them all our money, and it's at our expense. So the ruling class is above the law. You could bring analogies to us today. The ruling class is above the law, and they have special privilege. Taxation is high, and really high for Israel. And that's to pay for their luxury and to pay the nations at the expense of them. So that's a big problem. And religion is moved out of the public square and replaced with some worldly religion, paganism. if you will. So this is, look at that, it's a burden. See the word burden there? The burden against Babylon. This word burden here is a heavy load for Isaiah that he sees. So this is often called, titled, The Burden of Babylon, or the Uplifting of the Oracle. Now, a lot of times the word oracle and burden are synonymous. Here's a case where oracle and burden are synonymous, though the word is heavy. And an oracle would be to lift up. So you see how they're related at the root base of the word. Burden is a heavy load. Oracle is to lift up a word. So they are related in that sense. And so burden and oracle are oftentimes are synonymous. But that's what this means. It is a burden, but it is also an oracle that is lifted up against Babylon by God. And notice that, it he saw. So this is a visual prophecy that he sees. Look at verse 2 and 3. Lift up a banner on the high mountain, rise your voice to them, wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified one, I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. So here we have given us in verse 3, this is a call for the Lord's army, but this army is set apart. Look at that. They're set apart by God. Verse 2, commanded my sanctified ones, the set apart ones. Now, can the Medes and Persians be sanctified ones? Sure. You know, God's in control. He oftentimes sets apart certain nations, and they don't have to be saved, if you will, in the modern vernacular, but set apart by God, because he's in control to perform this activity. So that's what's going on here. Now let's look at them. They're called mighty ones. My mighty ones for my anger. So the mighty ones, can that be the Medes and Persians? Sure. That can be the Medes and Persians. So if you were to take this as all past tense, Mede and Persia. That's how some people would take this. And so far, I'm okay with that, if you want to do that. But the next one, it causes a problem. Look at that. For those who rejoice in my exaltation. Ooh.
All of a sudden, that doesn't fit.
Now it doesn't fit. Yeah. So
who do they exalt, John?
Right, who would the Medes and Persian exalt?
That's what I meant.
Yeah. In this case, I would say most likely angels, because mighty ones, angels are called mighty ones. These are my mighty ones, and so on and so forth. Certainly angels are set apart, and they're the sanctified ones. And then they are the ones who exalt in the Lord. And so I would take that as commanding the Lord's army, that is the host of, which are normally angels, the host of the Lord, the army of the Lord.
Yeah, what I was asking, the Medes and Persians don't fit because they wouldn't be exalting him.
Right.
Who would they be exalting?
Well, themselves.
Oh, okay.
Right. Or their gods of war, plural.
Okay, yeah. Different.
Yeah.
Okay.
So that's kind of how this first part, I take verse 1 to be a general exclamation of Babylon in general. Here is the burden against, or the oracle against Babylon. And then verse 2, he goes future, global. Now we do know Babylon is a future reference, as a city that has an eschatological, a future world government type of implication. We find that common in Scripture, that there's this future Babylon in Scripture that's talked about. And why is future Babylon? What is the context there? And normally it's because of Genesis chapter 10. What did Babel do? They're famous for what? Bringing one language, one world government, and it's all hauntiness, and it's above, you know, all against the Lord. So the end times government is usually attributed to that type of attitude, a Babylonian government where it's all come together in one voice against the Lord. So that's the global impact or the universal impact about Babylon. But he's going to get specific about Babylon near prophecy. So let's look at verse 4. Verse 4 says this, "The noise of the multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, the tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of the nations gathered together, the Lord of hosts muster the army for battle." So here we have a kingdoms of the nations. This is bigger than the two nation that we have, the two nations. Kingdoms here is plural, not dual, that you could have in specific in Hebrew. It's plural, so three or more. And so that's kind of an indication. Most expositors would go from verse 4 on to end times, and then they'd come back to Babylon local. But I take it from verse 2 on until we get to the local. Look at verse 5. "They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land." Look at that. The weapons of indignation. This is even the Lord Yahweh with his weapons or vessels of anger. Indignation or anger. Look at verse 6. "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand." Woo! "It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." Look at the characteristic of this. Destruction from the Almighty. "Therefore, all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid." Let me just finish with verse 6. "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand." Judgment from the Lord is often viewed as near, it's at hand, but often far away. They're still 200 years away from the Babylonian captivity. So near at hand to the Lord is all things are near at hand. And Scripture often talks about the Lord's coming in what is called the doctrine of imminency. Could happen at any time. Be ready at any time. So we come to the New Testament and we find that continues. The doctrine of imminency. The Lord could come at any time. Be prepared is the big message of the doctrine of imminency. But there are still, even if you take this as local, there's still a couple hundred years away from the writing of this. But of course, I take this as yet future from us. And look, it's going to come as destruction from the Almighty. Who's in control? The foreign armies come together in this great battle. And now, is this future battle? I take this as a future battle. Is this Gog and Magog? Maybe it's Armageddon. I don't know. You can make your decisions how you want. But that's kind of interesting. And then verse 8, "And they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman in childbirth." This is another expression of the day of the Lord. As a woman in childbirth, it's an extreme pain. It's also a description of the messianic kingdom. And the picture is that unbearable pain that comes. But then there's great joy, the new birth, the kingdom. That's why this is such a great picture. The kingdom, the tribulation and the kingdom is this a woman giving birth. We'll see this a couple of times. It's huge pain like you've never seen before. But then there's beauty when that baby is born, when the kingdom is here. "They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel." Look at this description of this day of the Lord. "It's cruel with both wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it." Ooh, ethical. There's an ethical sense to this. It's not just a local thing. It's more global in scope that we're dealing with sinners and destroying sinners from it. It's an end time It's an end time picture that comes to mind here. Look at verse 10. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. Wow. Is that literal or figurative? I take that as literal myself. The sun will be darkened and it's going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Is that poetry or literal? I take that as literal. Some would say this is a description of as a battle happens and the horses stir up all the dirt and the fires block the sun's rays. And so that's type of thing is certainly described in Scripture like that. A battle can put off the sun and the moon as the smoke and so forth goes forth. Look at verse 11. I will punish the world, wow, it's worldwide, for its evil ethical, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the ignorance of the proud, and I will lay down the haughtiness of the terrible. There you go, back to Genesis 10. Babel, the story, the root of Babel, where they come together. Let's build ourselves a tower to reach to heaven. Wow, the hauntiness of them. Look at verse 12. And I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, and a man more than a golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts. And in the day of his fierce anger, that's another word for the day of the Lord, the day of his fierce anger. But is that shaking of the heavens literal or some figurative poetry? I take that as literal, as great earthquakes. In fact, this may be the event where Jerusalem is raised higher than the rest of the area, and Jerusalem is expanded to be 50 miles square so that it can fit the new temple of Ezekiel 40. Because the current temple area will not fit a temple that is described in Ezekiel 40, the 50 by 50 mile temple. Interesting. So look at verse 14. It shall be as the hunted gazelle and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people, and everyone will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes, and their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, and I will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also their bows, so you notice what happened in verse 17. Now he's talking local. He went from global in scope to more centralized, more local. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. So these are past events that he's describing now. Let's move back to verse 19. The Babylon. So he's talked about the Medes. Now verse 19. In Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, totally destroyed. That's the word. That's the meaning of God, Sodom and Gomorrah, not just kind of destroyed, but permanently destroyed. Now I have to say something about verse 19 because Babylon was destroyed, and it was never rebuilt again. But it was destroyed a couple of times. The first time, the first time was in 689, and it was actually destroyed by the Assyrians. So this is closer to Isaiah's scope than anything else. But he didn't mention that. He's mentioning the Medes and the Persians. And, of course, there were a couple of destructions that happened to Babylon. One, the first, was by Cyrus the Mede, who diverted the water, the river that goes into this great, beautiful city of Babylon. It was just a magnificent city, one of the seven wonders of the world. with its gardens and so forth, and the water that came through the city. Well, Cyrus diverted the river, and that's how he came into the city, and he destroyed the city. He sacked the city. But about 100 years later, we had Darius come in and totally sack it. And so ever since then, in 539 BC, the city was destroyed and it was never rebuilt again. It was Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed forever. Even to this day, Babylon does not exist. It exists only in a museum type fashion, but they could not build it around or rebuild it. So they have rebuilt around Babylon, but not the city proper. It certainly was destroyed as Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's finish up real quick. Verse 20, it will never be inhabited. Look at that. And that prophecy came to truth. Nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and the houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, the jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. So that's the idea of a near and far prophecy. Near at the end of this section to describe its immediate destruction, which is a couple hundred years away, but its surety. But then the far, this world we live in today, Babylon, where the world seeks to have one word, one language, all against God and against His things. That's where we get the Greek word world from. It's the makeup of all things that is against God and His people, or in the things of God. So that's what the Greek word cosmos means. Questions, comments, observations?
In other words, that cosmos means, I mean, is that just an interpretation we've gotten from reading about it?
No, the Greek, outside of the biblical context, cosmos is a decoration or an ornament, and it means all of those things that make up, that decorates this thing called the world.
Oh yeah, but the external not things. Against God is
now that's the biblical meaning of the world. Now it could mean it means the world, the whole world and its makeup. I was going to say it could mean the sphere of the world, but no, it really doesn't. It does mean the sphere of the world, but it means all of it that has to do with it being against God.
So this is the same world that God loves so much, mm-hmm. that He sent Jesus into.
Yeah, yeah, that's the cosmos.
To save that world.
Yeah. Yeah, because he created the world, but then this makeup has destroyed it and perverted and polluted the world. The world He created was polluted. Let's close in with a prayer. Father God, thank You so much for Your word today, and help us understand it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.